Turn to Paul's epistle to Titus for this morning's study in God's Word. Chapter 2. We're going to take a two-week break from our study in Matthew to address a very important topic for our church. And this is sort of a checkup for us, and that's why we're calling this the Church Checkup Series. We're not going to necessarily check up on you individually. We do that, and we have messages for that. But this is for us corporately. And this is a large class exam, okay, where we all take this test. This is one where we want to really measure. We want to come back. We want to do what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:12 when he said that he gives these things, he comes to them by way of reminder. By way of reminder, knowing I'm telling you things that you already know. And so I don't think that you're going to hear anything in this message that's going to be kind of a wow in terms of, I didn't know that. But I want to put it all together in a way so that we could remind ourselves of what it is that we stand on, what it is that really is the major threads and the major thread that goes through this church, that goes through what it is that we believe. Now, we want to look at our doctrine, and then next week, our gospel, the gospel of grace. Now, nobody enjoys going to see the doctor for just a checkup. And that's never enjoyable. It comes prepackaged with all its anxieties, doesn't it? You know? And nobody does that for a day out, right? And I don't have anything to do today. Hey, doc, are you busy? You know? I mean, most of the time you wonder, what's he going to say? I mean, what's he going to see in there that I don't see that's bad, right? I mean, you know, is there something that I'm missing here? But checkups are good. And it's time to find out where those weak spots are that you need to give attention to. And that's my hope this morning, that we find that maybe there are some parts that are maybe weak that are bent in a direction that we need to bring back and reinforce to find out where we need to give attention to our body so that it can be healthy. Now, that's really a very good word, that word healthy. Health, right? And you know, God is concerned with the health of His church. In fact, over and over, have you noticed in the Bible that the Lord uses words that have to do with health? Like in 1 Timothy 4, when He talked about godliness, but He also used, you know, working out and athletics. And in Philippians 3, when He talked about running. In Hebrews 12, when He talked about the marathon race. Well, look at that first verse in Titus 2, and you'll see what it is that we're going to spend our time looking at. But as for you, it says there, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. And the word for sound is hugiaino. Hugiaino. The word for doctrine is didaskalos. It's the word often translated teaching and can also be translated doctrine. When there's an article before it, it's the teaching. And we understand that to be the doctrine, the faith. Hugiaino is where we get our English word hygiene from. And so when we talk about a sound doctrine, we're talking about a clean one, a healthy one. It means to be well, to be in complete health, or to be complete in health. It's to be sound in health. Paul says, make sure that those churches, Titus, that you're ministering to, make sure that they are healthy in their doctrine. That they have healthy doctrine. We need this, beloved. That they are a hygienic church, if you will. That there's no spiritual BO going around, right? We got to make sure that we are clean, okay? Beloved, we're living in a day and age where the modern church wants to take that word and just blast it away and get it out of the church. The word doctrine has become a very negative thing. It's become kind of a, oh, don't go there. Don't be that kind of church. Like this one person I remember, oh, it was a good 13 or 14 years ago, that told me, you know, you just want to stuff people's heads full of doctrine and theology. I said, I think you've been listening to my sermons. Yes, yes. She meant it in a negative way. I did tell her that too. You're listening. It's good. He says, tell them about it. Speak about it. Talk about it. Talk about the health of the church's doctrine. Make it a topic that is covered a lot. See, I'm not sure what to talk about when I get to go with this person. Paul tells you right here, Titus 2:1, talk about doctrine. And not just any doctrine. Ask yourselves this, is it sound? Now, Paul was always concerned about that. In his letters to Timothy, he said it a lot. 1 Timothy 4:6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Later in chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, with clean, healthy, hygienic words, those, what are those? Those of, he says, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. And then in verse 4, he says, that guy that doesn't do that is conceited. He's full of pride and other things. In chapter 6, verse 20, Paul told Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to you. What's that? Sound words, healthy doctrine. Guard it, guard it, guard it. You know, these days, I think the church is full of mall cops more than men that actually carry our artillery and are guarding doctrine. In other words, it's a little easier to attack the doctrine and get to it. Don't let anyone steal it away, he says, from that church. 2 Timothy 1:13, he says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, that word retain means to hold tightly to something, to have it to you so tight. Hold tightly to the healthy words, to healthy doctrine. To Titus in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, set in order what remains with those churches. He says, I left those churches half done, okay? Fix them. Get them where they need to be. Fill it up. How? What do you give attention to when you want to get that church where it needs to be? To a place of health? Well, you got to crank up the programs, right? We got to make sure we got a great youth program and great children's programs, and let's just get people busy, right? Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Later in verse 14, people that aren't healthy in their doctrine are open to myths, it says, and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Anytime you hear a person say, well, I've heard this, or this church is doing this, and droves of people are really excited about this, and on and so forth, you could be hearing something that has to do with commandments of men and myths. What I want to know is, can you tie that supposedly great thought back to healthy doctrine? Now understand something, beloved. The Lord's way has always been to go from head to the heart. He always started with what you believe. We live in a day and age where we're very feelings-oriented, very experience-driven. So our health as a church has to do with what we believe. And what we learn from all of this is that churches that don't do that, that don't give that kind of emphasis, become conceited, they become prideful, they're vulnerable, they're unfinished, they're unprotected, and they are often given into myths and commandments of men, holding up the ideologies of what people have to say higher than what God says. And we got to come back to what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4 when he said, let us not go beyond what is written. And in 1 Corinthians 1:10, it says we are to be of the same mind with what we believe. You know what that means? Literally, do you know what that phrase says in 1 Corinthians 1:10? We are to have the same words. That's literally how you can translate it. Have the same words. We're to speak in the same way. I mean, people should come here and say, wait, when I talk to you and you and you, it sounds like I'm talking to the same person. Not, there's room for personality, but we should hold the same doctrine, right? Ephesians 4:13 says, until we all attain the unity of the doctrine. And that means unity in our doctrine and what we believe about God, about Christ, about those things that reveal God to us. So how do we know if the teaching of this church is healthy? How do we know if we are strong or on the verge of spiritual heart attack? Well, I'd like to give to you 10 checkpoints. And I want us to see from Scripture this morning that reveal our spiritual health. And what I'm going to do is each checkpoint, look, we could go, there have been gigantic tomes written, you know, systematic theology on the stuff that I'm going to cover. So obviously this morning's not meant to be that. This is just a real quick go through here to make sure, okay? And I've narrowed them down, each one, the two. You can have multiple stuff in there. All right? So let's look at the first one here. Number one, first checkpoint, what you believe about God. What you believe about God. Now, we start where Scripture starts. How does it start? You open your Bible, you go to Genesis 1:1. All right, I'm going to start from the very beginning to read the Bible. In the beginning, what? God. You just stop right there. In the beginning, God. He wants us to meditate on his person right immediately. We're going to give attention to, again, this topic, even this doctrine of God, such depth. It's called theology proper. What I want to do is to give to you really the outline so you can go back and read and study and get the rest of it yourselves. Now, understand something. The Bible doesn't spend one piece of ink on defending the existence of God. You understand that? And to me, that's a profound thought. So, well, we have all this writing. We're going to defend God, that he exists to people. Well, that's fine. I mean, you can go ahead and do that, and that might encourage your faith. But if you really want to do it, just say what the Lord says in Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Look, I'm not talking to you about the existence of God. Why? Because if you're going to talk like that, you're just being a fool. I mean, that's what God says. Romans 1, he says it's obvious he exists just by looking at creation. You know, imagine stepping into an airplane and telling the pilot, man, isn't this amazing? What a miracle of random chance that this airplane exists. I mean, look at it. I mean, they might escort you off the plane if you did that, right? I mean, you know, that's weird. I mean, they would say, can't you read the sign on the side of the hunk of this metal that says Boeing, right? Come on. In other words, all these bolts and huge thrusting engines should tell you that there was a designer. And you know, you get on that plane and you're hoping he was good, right? Romans 1 says, deep down inside, you know that when your eyes connect with all this nature, that you know there's a designer. You know it. You know it. We didn't spend a ton of time with our kids when we began to teach them theology and we started talking about how God made everything. They didn't look at us and go, I just can't believe that. It was so clear as they're looking around going, yep, all this stuff kind of works all together. I get it. It's yeah. There must be somebody that did this because it's pretty big and all works. Paul basically says, we're not going to waste our time getting into that kind of an argument. It's clearly seen. He uses that phrase, clearly seen. Okay. He said, well, get on with it. We don't struggle here, this church, to believe that God exists. Okay. So let's go further. We start with God then, because the whole point of existence is Him. It's His glory. Not our feelings. We don't exist to get in touch with ourselves. We don't exist to try and figure out ourselves and what our feelings are. That's not why we exist. We don't exist even, this is going to step on toes. We don't even exist for our own happiness. Did you know that? You say, well, that's not what some authors that I read say. Well, the Bible clearly elevates a different kind of happiness above our own. The existence of all things is the happiness of God. It's His happiness. It's most important. You know why that's important? To understand that? Because when you become a Christian, the good times don't roll, do they? Okay? It's not a life full of the happy jacks, right? When you become a Christian, you face trials. In fact, you bump into temptations and trials and stuff you didn't even know was there. There better be a greater happiness than your own that sustains you and gets you through it, right? Isaiah 43:7, just so you know that I didn't come up with that thought. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. It's like He has to keep telling us, I've made people and I just really want you to know I've done it for my glory. I did it for me, God says. And then in Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, I will act. Hey, I do things for me, God says. You see, man, that sure does sound egocentric. Well, it would only be egocentric if God was at your level, right? But because He's infinitely not at your level and He's the creator of all things, it's not egocentric. It's actually the best place that anybody could possibly be. And because we can't be there, we worship Him for being there, right? God says, I do all things for my glory. I made man for my glory. I came up with the idea of this earth and with people. And the reason I did it was for my glory. What's that mean? God's image. For God's reputation. For His greatness. That all would recognize His largeness. His greatness. His importance. I mean, this is what John was trying to preach to himself constantly when he said in John 3:30, I must decrease and He must increase. You know, my problem is there's just too much of me, John says. Now, in order to do that, to see the Lord this way, there are two areas we focus on in this church in light of what Scripture we see in Scripture. We have to have this kind of doctrine of God. The first is this, and it's there in your notes, that God is sovereign. Now, what's that mean? It means, listen, that God controls all things. Say it a different way. It means you can't stop Him. He has a plan that is unstoppable. And there are two things about His unstoppableness. Okay? His power and His purity. His power and His purity. You can say His perfection, if you will. Here's a thought for you that spend some time studying. I give you a few authors if you want to go read and they'll just lose your mind here on this. He is timeless. The timelessness of God. He's outside of time. You say, well, nothing's outside of time. He is. He is. And this is why, I mean, this is our only way of understanding the word eternal. You know how we do that in math sometimes? You draw the line and you say, well, I didn't put a point on this side and a point on this side. So this line just goes. And there's no, you know, it has infiniteness on both ends, right? You know how that, you do that in math? And that's kind of like one of those concepts that's mind-blowing. You go, I don't know how to, you know, And then you get the planes and the two lines that do that, and they never intersect and all that stuff. That's how we're to understand God that way. He's outside of our understanding. Now, contrary to so many today, we do not believe that God depends on us to do anything. Say it a different way. You and I are not that important, okay? He's not waiting helplessly with a plan that he wishes would work. Ah, okay, plan B, right? I mean, so I guess that's not going to work. I tried to get these people to do what I want, so now I'm going plan B. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We have a high view of it. It directs everything that we believe. Providence, catastrophe, luck, coincidence, tragedy, these are all just words that we throw out because we're trying to somehow find a way to grasp with the infinite sovereign control of God. We don't understand it. And so sometimes we can be so silly when we do things like, well, luck just is going my way and everything. And you think, what does that even mean? You don't know. You don't know what that means. All you know is that there are other forces and somehow you're in the good side of it right now. Colossians 1 is very clear. He holds all things together. Even our salvation. Listen, even our very wills. You say, well, sometimes I can will against what he wills. True. But did you know that that will of yours never changes the plan of God? Ever? Ever? You say, I'm not sure about that. Well, okay. Then you need to hear from God, huh? Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Translation, he says to these people, you can't what? Stop me. I'm going to do what I want to do. Daniel 4, no one can thwart him or his plans. It's 4:35. Isaiah 46 is just loaded with that thought. He controls all things. He has sovereign, unbreakable plans, and he does it. This verse says to accomplish all his good pleasure. All of it. Every single bit of it. God lives for his joy. All things that happen are for his joy. You say, that's hard because there's a whole lot of evil out there. And bad stuff that happens. You say, I can't stand to hear of another guy over there in the Middle East getting beheaded. I agree. It's detestable. How could that be for his joy? Listen, somehow God is able to direct it all to get him greater joy, and we have no idea what he's doing underneath all of that to accomplish that. I mean, that was the whole message to Pharaoh from Moses, wasn't it? Yeah, that was Elijah's message to Ahab and all those false prophets. That was Daniel's message to Nebuchadnezzar to get him to see God is sovereign in a way that you are rebelling against. And I believe we struggle with that doctrine because we want our say, don't we? We want our control. We want to be our own God. And that's at the heart of all unbelief, by the way. So what we mean by this is that God is powerful and that he is pure and there is no sin in him at all and that there's no blemish and that there's no evil and there's no dark spot, that he has infinite wisdom. There's no uncontrollable anger with God. He's not like Zeus. He's not like the Zeus character that goes off and spawns some half-deity through fornication. They miss it. They use the word God to describe that thing. Not even remotely close to the God of gods, the King of kings. Perfect, powerful, sovereign God. He's all purity. And all of his purity flows out of his sovereignty. But that's only one side. The second part of this doctrine to know is this, that he's good. He's sovereign and he's good. By the way, when we get through with all these, you're going to see how it all fits. Now, he has sovereign plans and makes sure that they will happen. You say, so is God this cosmic tyrant? No, he's good. He's good. And when the Lord revealed himself to Moses in order to encourage him in the ministry, listen to how he revealed himself. Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, and so forth. Now, did you hear both of those in that one verse? You got love all over the place there. Love, forgiveness, you know, of all kinds of types of sin and iniquity and transgression. That's what forgiveness is based off, love. But it says there he also punishes the guilty. That's the purity and the power, right? So we start with God. I mean, he's both of those things. All his attributes fit into one of those. And you're not going to get any greater kind of sovereignty, and you're not going to get any greater kind of love than with God. Let him be both. That's what he wants us to know about him. No wonder then we can call him the judge. No wonder Luke 15, the father who ran full of mercy to the prodigal son is a picture of God coming, that prodigal son that was coming home broken from his sin. And you see the father running to the son. No wonder that's a great picture of God. Both represent God, and neither of those are less at any time. Let us beware then as a church to not let ourselves run to one while we neglect the other. Let us let God be God. He is powerfully holy, sovereign in every way, controlling all things after the counsel of his will. But he's also gracious and kind and gentle and forgiving and full of mercy. You know, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, right? Ezekiel 33:11. Interesting, same book, Ezekiel, where that is said, chapter 18, he says, the soul that sins will die and be punished. He's both. You see, I have a hard time fitting both together. Oh, study Scripture and you'll see how both constantly work together. Here's another amazing truth about God, Deuteronomy 6. He's one, but he's also three, and so therefore, our second one that we're going to look at, what you believe about Christ. Our second healthy doctrine that will promote healthiness here in this church, what you believe about Christ. What are the two main truths we believe about Jesus Christ? Start with first with his personhood, his nature, who he is. Let's take a look at that here. He's one in essence and three, the Trinity, we say one in essence, three in person. And the Lord Jesus being the second member of the Trinity. And by the way, we get that idea of second member from 1 Corinthians 11, where it speaks of God first and Christ second. That's what John's gospel means when Jesus says all over the place, my Father who sent me, or the one who sent me, he's the Son, but not in a way, now listen very carefully, he is the Son, but not in a way like we call ourselves either sons or daughters. Okay? That's a title that is not a genetic statement. Understand that? That is a title, not a genetic statement. You say, what about the incarnation? The incarnation is true, but he was called the Son all the way back in the Old Testament. You say, really, where? Psalm 2. He was called the Son. That's not a statement of DNA. You go back into the Old Testament and you see all those places where it says the angel of the Lord, Jesus. The angel of the Lord came to this person or that person, and you see that as Jesus in the Old Testament. You can really see it in Genesis 18 or Judges 13 really well. And then you get a sense of who he is from passages like Isaiah 9, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, right? He's called Mighty God. How about Micah 5:2, where it says, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Listen to this. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In other words, the one that was going to be sent to this earth is one who is eternal. And by the way, that verse loses a whole lot of steam if there are so-called spiritual babies in heaven waiting to get bodies on this earth, right? As the LDS church teaches. Now that limits who that could be. We're talking about God coming down to this earth, right? We call that the incarnation. God taking on a bod, God with skin, 100% God and 100% perfect man. Or as my theology professor used to say, undiminished deity taking on perfect humanity. Two natures in one body. Profoundly, unbelievably different than you and I. We are of one nature, he too. And somehow the two work together in such a way where they were contained in the one and didn't get have any mixture in the sense of leaking into one or the other. And you know, you have all kinds of stuff here in throughout the New Testament about Jesus proving that he is God. You have the claims of Scripture, John 1. You have the title Son of Man from Daniel 7 that clearly tells us, describe God coming to receive his kingdom and reign. We see Jesus in John 5 with the equal authority, power, life, and many things only God can do. He forgave sins and only God can do that. We see his miracles making the statement that he is God. We see Jesus also, though, not only in deity, we see Jesus not only the undiminished deity, but the perfect humanity. He was a real person, a real human who ate, who was tired, and so forth. Romans 8:3 says, clothed with flesh, looked like our sinful flesh, yet Hebrews 4, without sin, incapable of sinning. You say, then how can we say it was a real temptation? Well, you don't have to be able to sin for it to be a real temptation. He experienced temptation to such a greater degree than we could ever experience. And that's why I could say that he's able to come to our aid. The strongest winds of a tornado and a hurricane against a tree, trees that it would normally root out, the strongest trees are the ones that are able to withstand the greatest forces of the hurricane and tornado. The stronger the temptation, the more it manifests that this tree was rooted deeply. Philippians, you have those statements like Philippians 2:5 through 11 and Titus 2:13 and Romans 9:5 where it explicitly says that Jesus is God. Grammatically, very clear. Or Matthew 14, where he receives worship and doesn't stop it. Or Hebrews 1, where it directs us to worship Christ and not angels. Romans 10, he has the name Lord, and that's the name for Yahweh or Jehovah. It was quoted from Joel 2, and it applied it to Jesus there. All the perfections of the Father, every single one of them are ascribed to Christ. You know, today we try to turn Jesus into something he isn't, though. The church is guilty of presenting a Jesus that's not in the Bible or only partly in the Bible. Today he's viewed as a buddy, a friend, a nice man, a wise prophet, full of love and acceptance and tolerance. Jesus, it is said, is there for you. arm around shoulder, noogie, 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 right? That's how he is portrayed. He's a counselor that guides and gives advice. He offers his suggestions and tries to get your attention to listen to him, but he'll never step on your will because he wants you to be your own person and make choices for yourself. Sound familiar? You say, turn on the, you can turn on the radio and hear a lot of those songs. They're there. Let me ask you something. If that is Jesus, if that's the real Jesus, what do I do with this verse from Luke 12:49? Jesus speaking said, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. You say, well, maybe he meant the Holy Spirit. Well, if he did, he was telling us the Holy Spirit was going to come in some serious judgment against the world. Or Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You don't use a sword to just poke people. There are many other verses like those that paint a much different picture of Jesus than the popular one. Now listen carefully. I'm not saying that we're not teaching that he's not love. He is love. He's patient, gracious, and merciful. But don't just paint the one side, right? Let him be who he claimed and came to be. Proclaim him that way. Beloved, the church is not very healthy today. May it be that our Lord would never say what was said in Jeremiah's day, that we are sick with an incurable disease. So let's let Jesus be who he is. He's not only Lord and therefore in the flesh without sin. Second thing, he has a ministry, and it's a ministry of saving. He came to point us to the true God of the Old Testament. He came to be the Savior in such a way where he saves some and keeps them saved to the end. How? We're going to get to that in a moment. But the fact that Jesus is Lord means that he has the right to command us, to direct us, to call us to follow him, not only in association, but in affection. But that's not all. Let's look at the third doctrine here that is a part of the health of our church. We're going to be a healthy church. We need number three to check on what you believe about the Spirit. What you believe about the Spirit. And we taught through a series on the Spirit and his ministry back in January. If you want to get those messages, I believe they're online and you can go back and listen to them. I think there are four or five of them if you missed. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point. But let me just hit two here that are there in your notes. First, the Spirit's personhood, who he is. Notice he, who he is, not a force. He's not a feeling. We need to start with the fact that the Spirit is a person. You hear people say, I just felt the Spirit. Well, you couldn't have, because he doesn't exist for you to feel him. In fact, do you want to know something? You can grieve him. The very few feelings that I see associated are not the good ones, right? Don't grieve him. He's not energy. He's not an it. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Notice, he will. He's a person. And then this is hard, I understand, because we associate persons with flesh and blood. But he has all the attributes of a person. And if you study him in the Scriptures, you'll see that. So we start with the fact that this is the third member of the Trinity, the triune God. God the Spirit always existed, and we saw him in the Old Testament. He was there in Genesis 1-2 right from the very beginning when it says he made the world. So he's God, God the Spirit. Acts chapter 5, you lied to the Spirit, and you lied to God, right? It says there. And then you look at not only who he is, but what he does. And you know what his main ministry is? He's, it's getting people to be healed. No. It's getting people to fall over and have ecstatic feelings. No. John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now watch it. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. By the way, a lot of speaking going on here. And he will disclose to you what is to come. So there's this speaking ministry of the Holy Spirit that today comes just through the Word. We just sang that song earlier, right? But notice, not on his own initiative. What initiative does he have? Verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Do you know what his main ministry is? Whatever the Spirit does, the design of it, the design of his ministry is to make much of Jesus Christ. It's to elevate Christ. Listen, you hear about all these supposed Spirit-driven ministries today, and so many of them, you can see they're counterfeit. And you know why? Because they don't make much of Christ. If they did, you would hear a lot about the atonement of Christ. You would hear a lot about the gospel. You would hear a lot about who the Lord Jesus is. A lot of Christology, a lot of soteriology. I think I put a little too much ology in that. Christ would be the subject. He's not the point of them. All the supposed healings aren't done to point people to Jesus Christ as the Lord. They kind of come with a price too. Hey, make sure you get your check and put it in the envelope and so forth, whatever. And so don't forget to support this ministry. Not about Jesus at all. They're not trying to help you understand who he is and get you to submit to Jesus Christ and what he wants. The Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and Son when Jesus left this earth to indwell believers permanently, to fill believers who yield to the Lord's will, to seal them at salvation, to secure them so they would never lose their salvation, to give us a gift at salvation. By the way, any person that believes you can lose your salvation diminishes the Holy Spirit. You're saying that he is unable to do something that the Bible clearly says he can do. You say, but what if I turn away from him? You really think you have that much power? You? The question is not, what if I turn away from him? The question is, what if you're not really in him? Right? And so it's very important. And then, he even has a ministry to convict the world of its sin. Why is he the helper? He helps us know and serve the Lord, the triune God. How does he do it? How does this all work? Fourth doctrine here. It will help our church to be healthy. What you believe about Scripture. What you believe about Scripture. And you know, two words that I have revelation and authority there. You could put clarity and command if you want two other words. Clarity and command. Clarity, that is being able to see the Lord because he's revealed himself to us. Now, God can still be God without revealing himself to man. But out of his love, he revealed himself to us. Isn't that good? I mean, the council occurred before the foundation of the world. He was already having joyful fellowship before we came into existence. We didn't come into existence because he was lonely. It was out of his plan, and that plan was a loving plan, see? Now, the triune God reveals himself in two ways, generally to all mankind and specifically through Jesus Christ, who is the Word and gave us God's Word, right? Now, how would we know anything about God without him revealing himself to us? Romans 1 and Psalm 19 basically say that God can be known through his creation. And we already said that. But listen, that kind of knowledge is only enough to make you accountable. It's only enough to get you judged. You knew that he exists. Why didn't you follow him? That's the follow-up question, right? Why didn't you submit to him? Why didn't you give him your allegiance? Why wasn't he special to you? And when we say that God revealed himself, generally we mean that he revealed himself in such a way that all mankind can see that he exists. But Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 says that when God wanted to reveal himself specifically to certain people, he did it through Scripture. And then finally his Son. Listen to what it says. Hebrews 1, 1, God, after he spoke long ago, see, he had to speak to reveal himself to us. So this is not a guessing game, right? You know, where you look at the creation and try to put it together like a puzzle. He spoke to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. How does God speak to people? Through the prophets. What did they do? Write Scripture. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. What God did was reveal himself through prophets to the world. And to do that, he made a nation for himself to teach them about who he is and how to be saved and how to follow him. That nation called Israel. That's where Israel came in. And their job was to be a living light that points to the one true redeeming God. And so people would come to Israel to hear about this God. And what happened is when the church came around, he then, instead of having people come to hear about God, he sent us out to tell others. Notice too, God revealed himself in speech called the Scriptures and in speech called his Son. That's why Jesus is called the Word in John 1:1 and John 1:14. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 says that every part of Scripture is God breathed. Every part. John 10:35 says Scripture cannot be broken. The only way to know God is through Scripture, period. Any person that claims to know God apart from Scripture is not being honest or is ignorant. God chose to reveal himself through Scripture and through his Son. And the Son is revealed to us through Scripture. Now, to be sure, Jesus made sure we understood he didn't come to do anything to replace Scripture, but to fulfill it, to be the living incarnation of it. Some say, but isn't the Bible just man's opinions about man's ideas about God? No. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21, men moved along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. God used their culture and their circumstances, but spoke exactly what he wanted us to know about him as the triune God who would come and pay for our salvation. And we call that inspiration and inerrancy, right? And that means that God caused Scripture to be written through sinful man without any error. Isn't that amazing? Now think about that. He caused Scripture to be written by sinful man without error. We would say that doesn't work together. That's a contradiction. No, it's not. It's not a contradiction. It's either a paradox or an antinomy, where two things that seem to not work together come to work together. Two things that we would think work under different sets of laws come to work together hand in hand. Hey, look, God can use any instrument he wants to speak to us, right? The donkey with Balaam, right? He used a dumb donkey, after all. And any good preacher knows he's nothing more than that, right? Now, if he revealed himself to us through Scripture and through his Son, and his Son came to uphold all of Scripture, that means every single word is God's. And if God is the highest authority, every single one of his words has full what? Authority. Highest authority. The Bible isn't an authority. The Bible is the sole authority of our lives. You know there's a difference. I think sometimes we think of the Bible as in authority. You know, the Bible, the Constitution, you know, my teacher at school, whatever, you know, mom and dad and their sets of rules and so forth, right? No, the Bible is the sole authority, the highest. And so that's the second thing, authority. And the authority means God has the lordship to command us to do what he wants. If he is sovereign in all things and scripture is binding, then he can do that. And that's why we preach it verse by verse, by the way. Because we just want to let God speak to you and to me because of the bindingness of it. That's how you come to know God. We let it speak. I got to tell you something. If it were man's idea, and I'm thinking about this of myself, I wouldn't probably put a ton of sermons together on depravity and man's sinfulness and, right, how God elects us and it is in control of all things and so forth. That's not our bent as people, right? We don't go that bending direction. God has to bend us that way and help us see that. But you know what? When you preach verse by verse, you go over those things, don't you? It's like the lady who once said to me, you know, after being a part of the church body for a few years, she says, I had no idea the Bible taught about election. I had no idea that was a biblical concept. And yet I read my Bible now and I see everywhere, he chose. Whoa, it's everywhere. How come nobody told me this? So I asked her, well, you ever been a part of a church where they taught the Bible verse by verse? No. I said, well, who's going to choose that as their topic, right? I mean, you know, let's see, today we're going to teach on election. You know, I mean, you're not, how God chose you and you didn't choose him, right? I mean, see, who's going to do that? But if you go verse by verse, you run into that deal and you got to teach it. And by the way, that's why when we practice church discipline, it's scripture only. You go to that person to tell him or her about his or her sin. Don't come saying, well, it just looks bad. You know, that just doesn't look very good. That's not going to hold a lot of water. Come saying, you're doing this, but the Bible says this. Are you sure you're okay? Because it doesn't look like it, right? You're bringing that person face to face with God when you do that, see? Doctrine that's healthy teaches those things and believes those things. But what about man? Where is he in all of this? Let's look at the fifth doctrine here. What do you believe about man? We're going to check the health of this church by asking you what you believe about man. Two things here, too. How man was created. How man is fallen. Now, both reveal something very interesting about where man is. First, he's created, right? How's he created? Genesis 1, in God's image. In God's image. Be careful. Genesis 1 and 9, in God's image. Like God, representing God. Be careful. And the reason why I say be careful is sometimes we get some real strange views about God. I heard somebody build an aberrant view of the Trinity because we're made in God's image, and so they figure, well, if God's three in one, we must be three in one, right? Now, this Bible, this verse, Genesis 1, when it says that we're made in his image, it's not trying to tell us we are God. And that was actually, of course, that's the next step. And by the way, that was where that person went. He taught his church, and therefore we're all a bunch of gods. See, whoa. See, that's an aberrant view of the image of God. It's not what we mean when we say that. Adam was made like God, representing God. He was created perfect. Man isn't God. He was made like God. Say, in what way? John 4, God is spirit. God is spirit. God is moral perfection. We're made with that kind of, listen, moral compass. We're made in that direction. We're made to be like him that way. I'm telling you, you'll hear people, they have such a weird view of the image of God. I heard this lady say, you know, you can just speak things into existence. Like God spoke things into existence. You know, whether it's, you know, you've got a bad money situation, you speak to your money situation, your checkbook or whatever, and poof, there goes money. That's never happened to me. I don't know about you, but, you know, it's still empty, right? I mean, you know, the jar has not gotten more full, right? In the beginning, it wasn't a compass, by the way, that discerned good and evil. There was only good. The compass was set in one direction, God and his glory. See, and that compass became completely messed up when sin came, right? So that now we don't know which way we're going. And it's usually only in the direction of where sin is taking us, right? And compromise and so forth. Second thing here that we believe about man, not only was he created, and we need to understand how he was created. By the way, Psalm 8, read Psalm 8 on your own sometime, speaks of man having this unbelievable privilege because of being made in God's image. Let us not cheapen man be made. I mean, all these things like homosexuality and other things like that, and it just cheapens the creation of man, the image of God. We weren't made that way. Second thing we believe about man, now he's fallen. Made perfect, made to reflect the righteous image of God. Evil comes from the outside. The devil tempts through the woman that he deceived. And then now man's fallen. So what do you mean by fallen? Genesis 3, listen. That man, because of that one disobedience, this is Romans 5:12 also, that man, because of that one disobedience, caused all of humanity that would spring from him to be fallen in our nature. To be fallen in our nature. What do you mean by nature? What I mean by nature is the you that's you, okay? It's the guy or gal on the inside, right? To be fallen means to be depraved totally. Not utterly, totally. You say, what's the difference? Utterly means in every possible way. In other words, that all your actions are constantly evil as evil can be. That is not what the Bible teaches. It just means that we're under a principle of sin that governs all our actions and thoughts, so that apart from God's intervening and changing us, all of even the best of our actions are filled with, have a sense of the principle of evil, the principle of sin, the principle of selfishness, okay? He said, are you sure? You know, I know an unbeliever who every morning they wake up and they make their husband breakfast. You say, whoa, that's Hall of Fame stuff right there, right? Amazing. Sorry, ladies, I didn't mean to put you on the spot that way. But you know, apart from Christ, the Bible teaches you can't help but be governed by the principle of sin, even in making that breakfast. He said, oh, come on. That's picky. Really? So you weren't bothered at all that he didn't say thank you? That didn't bother you? You weren't bothered that he actually, not only that, but for a whole 2 years, he's never said thank you. You're not bothered by that? Oh, it's gotten to you, hasn't it? You're not bothered by the fact that he doesn't appreciate the many, many things. You know, that just triggered the many things that you do that he never says thank you for, right? Oh, yeah, it's there. Where's that coming from? You just did something great. Isn't that pat on the back worthy? How about the fact that he lavished you with that praise? Let's go the other direction. Oh, it was nothing. Well, you can keep going. Come on. Maybe just a little bit more praise. I mean, feels pretty good. You're going to go with that one. What's making you go way up here? You know, that confidence that I've got the greatest husband in the entire world because he praises me for making him breakfast every day. What is that? It's a principle of sin. You want it. You crave it. You want credit. You want to be up here. As one person put it, we come into this world with both a bad record that is to blame for Adam's sin and a bad heart that is corrupt that causes us to come into the world as a God hater, end quote. That's not what the modern church teaches today. We believe that healthy doctrine states that man now is fallen and therefore this principle is there that governs us to love ourselves and protect ourselves and promote ourselves. But today the modern church teaches things like this. We're grabbing on to free will like it was the 11th commandment. Right? We think the Bible must teach it because it sounds like the loving thing. But that's not man's place. That's not his condition, beloved. Here's a more accurate way to describe man. When we say he's fallen, what we mean is his will is enslaved. Enslaved. Read it in Romans 6. Everywhere. John 8, Romans 3, Jeremiah 17, 9, Jeremiah 13, 23. We can go on and on and on with this. James 1, verses 13, 14. Well, we want to be a church that has healthy doctrine. I was only able to make it halfway through. So we'll finish the rest next week, okay? May the Lord grant that we would be a church that focuses on our doctrine. Let's be doctrine people. You say, well, I don't want to be scholar, you know, egg-headed Christians that go around there just kind of, you know, like I have to read all these books and everything like that. Look. That's a bad direction too. The call is not to be these scholars. The call is to be God worshipers. And you will not worship God unless you know God. And God wants you to know him accurately. And the only way to know him accurately is to know him as he's presented to us. And he's presented to us in doctrine. And that's why it's called sound doctrine. So let's let him speak to us that way. And we're going to finish this up next week as we move forward. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. What precious truth is here, Father. And Lord, we want to have sound doctrine in this church body. We want this to be a church filled with healthy doctrine. And we pray, Lord, that you would grow us up this way. May we be a church that not only promotes it and believes it, but help us to just, you know, to change our thinking, Lord, because of what you say. And even, you know, there might have been that there's some here that were challenged. I know even my own heart challenged in the things that were said. And I pray, use your word to let your word bring us to that throne of grace where we see you clearly. and we love you and worship you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those types of people. Lord, we lack. We lack, Lord, so often, Father, our thinking falls so short. But Christ is everything, and his salvation is a full salvation. And so we thank you for Christ. We pray, accomplish your work in making us a church that is committed and full of more sound doctrine than ever. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.